Second Peter chapter 3. And actually, take your bulletins again. And if you look at the front cover of your bulletin, you have a picture of what I presume to be an oak tree or some kind of tree, very nice looking tree. Both above and below the earth's surface, you can see it. And what is above the surface is abundantly evident to the eye. And when we look at a tree, we might, if we're not thinking too much about it, we might imagine that that's all there is to it. But of course, we know that if we scratch just beneath the surface, we see that it's built on a whole network that we don't see. But if you dig it out, of course, you know it's there. You'll find it. But at first glance, it's not immediately evident. But if you take away what's below the surface, you take away that root structure, then what's above the surface also disappears. It'll topple over, it'll wither, and it'll die. The scripture is much the same way. There's much on the surface. There is a lot that is expressly set down in scripture, a lot that is clearly visible to the naked eye. Even a simple reading of the Bible, just reading your Bible through, would yield a lot of fruit, enormously beneficial, simply to sit down and read your Bible through. And at the same time, there are those things in scripture that are not as plain and clear. Yet they can still be discovered if we but dig beneath the surface. The Westminster Confession of Faith, as we confessed a little bit earlier in the service, recognizes that Scripture contains both of these things. Things that are expressly set down in Scripture, and things that are not plain in themselves, but by good and necessary consequence, we can deduce them from Scripture. For both of these things, though, what is clear and what isn't so clear, there is one certain way that we can interpret both the leaves and the branches of doctrine that we see that are clear to us and the roots of the doctrine from which those branches spring. There's one infallible way that we can correctly understand both of those things, and it's this principle which we confess. Scripture interprets Scripture. Now, in the first sermon in this series on what is a Presbyterian, we went to 2 Peter chapter 1, and we saw that Scripture features one divine author who reveals himself throughout the various agents that he uses to pen the words of Scripture. And one of the passages that we looked at briefly was the passage we're going to turn to today here, 2 Peter chapter 3. And here we see that Peter considers the inspired writings of the Apostle Paul to be of the same authority of the scriptures of the Old Testament. He calls Paul's writings other scriptures. And Peter will then go on to give us some important principles about how we should interpret these scriptures. Let's go ahead and read 2 Peter chapter 3, and I'm going to go ahead and read verses 13 down to verse 18. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without blemish or spot and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and to lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that as we look at this passage that you would enable us to understand properly, to interpret it, and to give you glory from now to eternity. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, I want to begin by giving a quick overview of what Peter is saying in these six verses and then focus in on some particular statements about interpreting Scripture. We saw a couple of weeks ago as Peter pens this second letter that he knows the death is near. And so there are some vital pieces of information that he wants to communicate to the recipients of his letter. First, he wants them to understand the certainty of the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. Second, he delivers a warning against false teachers who would seek to undermine the authority of that revelation and turn people away from Jesus Christ. And third, he gives an encouragement to be faithful in the midst of persecution. It's awfully easy to turn when you're being persecuted unless you hold these truths with conviction. So Peter writes to encourage them. And the words that we read come at the very end of 2 Peter, and that sort of gives us these three themes kind of all wrapped up in this short text that we just read. In the first section of this chapter, he discusses the certainty of the promise of the judgment of God, the certainty of a judgment of fire that is going to fall upon unbelievers, that's going to fall upon the old creation, and then the promise of a new creation, the certainty of a new heaven and a new earth, one that's characterized by righteousness. So in verse 13, Peter says, we're waiting for that. We're waiting for the new heavens and the new earth. And in verse 14, he says, since you're waiting for a new heaven and a new earth, then you need to act like it. You need to make it your priority to live according to the principles of that new heaven and new earth. You're to conduct yourselves in such a way as that when Christ comes, he will find you without spot and without blemish. You'll be fit for the new creation. You're to be blameless in your conduct. You're already citizens of the celestial city, so conduct yourselves according to the characteristic of righteousness, not the ungodliness and unrighteousness of the earthly city. In verse 15, then, he says that the patience of the Lord, he hasn't come back yet, where are you? The patience of the Lord should be considered your salvation. We might at times ask, well, if our purpose is to glorify God, why doesn't it just take us to heaven? We can do it perfectly up there. We don't have to wrestle with sin anymore. And the answer is essentially that he is working salvation in us as we wait for his coming. Not that he is saving us gradually, we're justified instantaneously, but he glorifies himself through our sanctification. As Paul says, working out our salvation. We work out what he's worked in to us. So our waiting for Christ's return is to be fruitful. It's to be productive. We're to work until he comes again, even as he works in us in perfecting our redemption. But what I want to focus on here is what Peter says in the second half of verses 15 and then in verse 16. In the last part of verse 15, Peter says that the Apostle Paul wrote about these same things. The Apostle Paul wrote about how God is working in you until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, count the patience of the Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you. And he did so according to the wisdom that was given to him. On Ephesians chapter 1, Paul talks about a spirit of wisdom and a spirit of revelation. Paul's writings were inspired by the Holy Spirit. And Peter confirms this. They're revealed to him by God. Paul's writings are what Peter is referring to as inspired. Now, what passages in Paul's letters is Peter talking about? Well, maybe we can find out what particular passages Peter has in mind if we explored the relationship between Peter and Paul, or the similarity of content between Peter's epistles and Paul's epistles, and those are certainly worthwhile things, but Peter doesn't seem to narrow his focus into just a couple of sections of Paul's letters, because he says in verse 16 that Paul writes about this in all his letters when he speaks of them concerning these matters. So maybe Peter has in mind passages like Philippians 1, he who began a good work in you will complete it at the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or maybe 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he who calls you is faithful and he also will surely do it. 1 Corinthians 13, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we shall see him face to face. Now we know in part, but then we will know fully. Now we are known, as we are fully known by God, we will also fully know him. Or maybe what he wrote to Timothy, assuming that 2 Timothy has already been written by this time. When he writes to Timothy and says, if we endure, we will also reign with him. So maybe one day we'll return again to 2 Peter here and explore these things at a greater length. But I don't think Peter's thinking about particular passages, but of Paul's theology as a whole, in all of his letters. And I want you to see then how Peter implies some important interpretive principles for Scripture. Now, the last part of verse 16, Peter returns to the subject of those who distort the Word of God. And he says this, there are some things in Paul's letters that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and the unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. Peter is telling us three important things, giving us three important principles of interpretation. Number one, we need to recognize that there are some things in Scripture that are hard to understand. Number two, the clear implication then is that there are other things in Scripture that are not hard to understand. They're straightforward, plainly and clearly laid out. And then number three, the way that you handle both of these things, whether clear or unclear, is to be sure that you are interpreting Scripture in such a way that is not twisting or changing or taking your interpretation out of the flow of Scripture as a whole. So we see three interpretive principles in verses 16 and 17. So let's look at them. First, we'll look at the clarity of Scripture. Second, and you should have this in a little bulletin outline there. Second, the complexity of Scripture. And third, the consequence of Scripture. First, let's look at the clarity of Scripture. Scripture is clear and understandable. Our confession of faith tells us that those things which are necessary to be known and believed and observed for salvation are clearly taught in Scripture at one place or another. So whether you're well-educated or not well-educated, it's understandable if you diligently apply yourself to understanding it. Now, the doctrine that Scripture is clear and understandable is often referred to by a not-so-clear term. It's called the perspicuity of Scripture, the clearness of Scripture. Now, that's a doctrine that the Reformers championed. Scripture is clear. You see, Rome took passages like this one here and said, you see, there are some things which are hard to understand. You can't possibly understand them. There are mysteries, deep mysteries contained in the Bible, mysteries like the Trinity and the incarnation of Christ and so on. There's no way you can understand them by yourself. And when you do try to understand them by yourself, why, everybody's understanding is everybody. You just come up with a meaning all by yourself. Only the church can tell you the meaning of a text. And as with just about all errors, there's a glimmer of truth to this. We live in an age where even the idea of truth is just unattainable in many people's minds. We can't know what truth is. And when that's the case, then your interpretation of a passage is just as good as my interpretation. And that's one of the reasons we have documents like the Westminster Confession of Faith that offer guidelines and parameters and statements of the truth that are contained in the Scriptures. We'll see in a few weeks one of the reasons that we're Presbyterian. We're not an independent church. Why not? Because we don't make stuff up as we go along, according to whatever seems to be working at the moment. We're a confessional church. And it's true, there are some things that are hard to understand. But the Bible makes it clear that indeed, as our confession tells us, the Word of God is marked by clarity. It is true and reliable communication. It's clear and understandable if you'll search it out. In Deuteronomy 30, God says of the law, it's not too hard for you. It's not far off, as though you can't quite grasp what it's talking about. In Psalm 119, we read that the word is a giant flashlight that shows the path ahead of you. Your word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. Through your word, I'm able to see more clearly. The unfolding of your word gives light. The psalmist said it imparts understanding, even to the simple. Paul addresses many of his letters to all the saints. And that includes from the youngest mouths that are just beginning to form words that maybe can only grasp 1% of what Paul is saying, to the most mature minds that could exegete an entire book and grasp all of its complex parts. Paul writes to all of them. In John chapter 20, Jesus tells us the Scriptures are written so that you might believe in Jesus Christ and that believing you will have a life. 1 Corinthians 2. Paul tells us that the one who has been given life by the Spirit is capable of judging the Word, that is, discerning the Word, understanding the Word. 1 Corinthians 10, he tells believers, judge for yourselves. The Word of God is clear enough that you can read it and you can understand it. And we ought to do so. So the Roman church says, well, only the Holy Spirit understands the Bible perfectly, and so no ordinary Christian can do it. You have to have the mediation of the church, and can't handle the Word of God alone. Others will say, in our day, as well as in the day of the Reformers, by the way, others will say, well, we can't know the Bible by ourselves, so the way that we can interpret the Bible is by new revelations of the Spirit, dreams and visions and charismatic experiences where the Spirit teaches us. Did you ever have somebody say to you, well, the Spirit revealed to me thus and so? I know what you say this passage means, but the Spirit told me it means this. And to both of these extremes, the Reformers said, no. The Spirit of God working in our hearts by and through the Word itself reveals to us that which the Word teaches. And our confession reminds us it's through ordinary means, the regular means that God has provided we may know His Word. Faithfulness in worship, faithfulness in prayer, faithfulness in participating in the sacraments, faithfulness in the Word. We can sufficiently understand Scripture. Now, again, that's often labeled by that rather unclear word, perspicuity. But simply it means clarity, clearness of Scripture. And it's held not just by Presbyterians. Many of our Protestant brothers and sisters hold to this doctrine. But our confession of faith says something else. It reminds us that the perspicuity or clearness of Scripture doesn't mean that everything in the Bible is equally clear. God doesn't always clearly state every singular point of doctrine. And that's what Peter brings out explicitly. You see the clarity of Scripture, now look at the complexity of Scripture. Peter talks about things that are hard to understand in the Apostle Paul. Now, if you've read any of Paul's 13 letters, you'll know that you're probably siding with Peter on this point. There are things that are difficult to understand in Paul's writings. There are good chunks of the book of Romans that just aren't easy sailing. 1 Corinthians 15, you know, is that passage that you've probably heard about where Paul talks about being baptized on behalf of the dead. That's not so easy to understand. Peter's right. In some of Paul's writings, as well as in the other scriptures, there are some things that are hard to understand. Speaking of those other scriptures, think about the Old Testament. How about the book of Ezekiel? Have you ever read through that? Do you understand everything you're reading in Ezekiel? If you do, please come talk to me. I'd love to know. I have trouble understanding Ezekiel. Have you ever wrestled with the book of Leviticus? What am I supposed to do with this? These dietary laws, these cleanliness laws of the book of Leviticus. And even here in 2 Peter, in 2 Peter 3, Peter says, by your behavior, you can make Christ come back more quickly. By your behavior, you can hasten the day of Christ's coming. What are we supposed to do with that? What about the way the New Testament quotes the Old Testament? It's hard to understand sometimes. You have big, fat, thick books about how the New Testament uses the Old Testament. We just got done looking at the book of Genesis. We certainly encountered in the book of Genesis some things that were difficult to understand. How could God command Abraham to kill his son Isaac? Who are the sons of God in Genesis 6 who married the daughters of men? How do we reconcile the fact that God does not change with the fact that he repented that he made man in Genesis 6? And who is Melchizedek? Who is the angel of the Lord? These are things that are not immediately clear. And as we went through the book of Genesis, we had to wrestle, didn't we? We had to wrestle with the text, as it were, to come to an understanding. What do we have to do? We had to compare Scripture with Scripture, and yet we could understand. We learned. We could understand with confidence. Although, I know it wasn't easy for me, and maybe at times it wasn't easy for you to hear it. I'm not sure. But Peter says here in 2 Peter 3 that in his day, and we might add in our day too, there were some who were ignorant and unstable and had taken these hard portions of Scripture, hard portions to understand, and had twisted them. Now, how do you keep from doing that? And that's where we get to the third principle of interpretation Peter gives us. He describes these heretics who twisted Scripture. We know they're heretics. That's not too strong a term. A heretic is believing in or teaching a damnable error. You go to hell for teaching it. And this is what he says of them. Their error leads to their destruction. He describes them as having a lack of knowledge and a lack of stability. They flit about from doctrine to doctrine and from fad to fad and from teaching to teaching, and maybe we could say from church to church. They're like trees that aren't planted. They're like the leaves on the front cover of your bulletin after they've been disconnected from the roots. They have no roots. They wither and they blow around all over the place because they're connected to nothing and they grasp at nothing. And Peter says these people twist the scriptures. So here's the third principle of interpretation. And this one, at least on the surface, like the leaves of the tree, is pretty clear. Don't twist the scriptures. I could have entitled this sermon, "Don't Do the Twist," but that's just a little too adventurous for me. So we'll stick with the infallible rule. But that's what Peter is saying. Don't twist. The word twist means to turn. And in ancient Greek, the word was often used twist the strings of an instrument to bring them into tune or to change the tune of the instrument. And so you know every time you pick up your guitar, it doesn't sound right. What do? You twist the tuning keys and you get them to just the right pitch. These are folks who would twist the keys of the text, just twist them so that the text was out of pitch with the rest of Scripture, but it made the sound they wanted to hear. They would take the difficult portions of Paul's writings and other scriptures, sections which were not word for word, explicit and clear, and they would interpret those passages not by appealing to other strings that were in harmony, but by making those texts sing their own tune, completely out of line with the chords of Scripture. It's a dangerous game, and it leads to their instruction. Or destruction. What's Peter's interpretive principle? Don't twist the scripture. By implication, it's this. Interpret the Bible. Interpret one particular passage that may be difficult to know what's going on. Interpret it in harmony with the rest. If you come to one of those portions of scripture that is difficult to understand, then you must interpret that portion by using the portions which are easier to understand, interpreting Scripture with Scripture. You take those portions which are difficult, shed light upon them by diligently applying those portions which are easier. And one of the reasons we are a Presbyterian church is because we recognize the importance of what the Westminster Confession of Faith calls good and necessary consequence. How do we handle those less clear passages without twisting them? And so third, let's look at the consequence of Scripture. And this part is uniquely Presbyterian or Reformed, particularly Presbyterian in our Confession of Faith. The London Baptist Confession of Faith, which was produced about a generation after the Westminster Confession and was changed to match Baptist theology, on this section on Scripture, they follow the Westminster Confession almost word for word, but they eliminate that phrase, good and necessary consequence can be deduced from Scripture. But we still hold on to this language. This language is still in our Confession of Faith. Why? Why do we think this language, good and necessary consequence, may be deduced from Scripture, still belongs in the Confession? Well, in part, it's because of Peter's admonition that we shouldn't twist Scripture, that we shouldn't be carried away and lose our stability. Peter's principle is this: don't make stuff up. Don't just buy into a doctrine that others make up. Don't grab a portion of Scripture and make a flying leap and torment it into all sorts of unrecognized contortions. So the Confession of Faith talks about good and necessary consequence. Good consequence? Good means legitimate consequence. We are making legitimate connections. We might say they're morally good connections. Necessary consequence is a consequence that's unavoidable based upon the rest of the teaching of Scripture. We might call that the logical consequence. We're not imposing our own will, our own desire, or interpretation of Scripture, but we follow the Bible where it necessarily leads us. So how do we understand the hard parts of the Bible? We don't twist them. We interpret them in the light of what is clear. See, if there's one overarching principle that Peter implies here is that when we interpret the Bible, we have to do it in the context of the whole of Scripture. We must interpret it in a way that is harmonious with the rest of Scripture. I think we've seen that abundantly illustrated in the book of Revelation, haven't we? And this is why Peter can say, for example, Paul talks about these things. Paul talks about these things that I've been expounding on, and Paul does so in all his letters. How can Peter say that? Because Peter's concept of theology is not that it's a piecemeal sort of endeavor where we pick and choose verses to suit our needs and to prop up our points. But he recognizes that properly to understand Scripture, properly to understand what Paul is saying in his letters, you need to consider all of them. You need to consider the whole and not just the individual parts. And so to be faithful here to Peter's admonition not to twist the Scriptures, not to make it sing our own tune, we recognize that the whole Bible, Graham Goldsworthy, a good expositor, says this, the whole Bible is the context of the text. Scripture interprets Scripture. The meaning of any particular text is related to the meaning of other texts. And we insist that the Bible speaks as a whole, as the one word of God, about the one way of salvation. And then we draw the necessary doctrinal conclusions. And the doctrine that we can deduce from Scripture's explicit pronouncements is authoritative and is to be received that way. Now, let me give you some examples of that. You might say, well, I'm not sure exactly what you're talking about here. So let's look at some examples. I'll give an example in our own theology and then some scriptural examples. Where do we see this principle being put into practice? We hold to the doctrine of the Trinity. We hold that there is one God, one essence, three distinct persons. But as you know, there is no single verse that says that exactly, word for word. So how can we teach a doctrine like the Trinity? Or for that matter, something like infant baptism. That's not explicitly commanded. Or the two natures of Christ. How do we teach those things? Because to deny those things is out of tune with the rest of what the Bible teaches. We take the explicit declarations of Scripture, the word-for-word teachings of the Bible, and we put them together and we deduce, we investigate, we draw the conclusions necessary from investigating where Scripture variously states, express points of doctrine. And so we know that the Bible expressly teaches several passages that God is one. We know that there are several passages that teach that each of the three persons of the Trinity are God in and of himself. We know that Scripture teaches that each person of the Trinity has aspects of a person, and yet they're one. And so we deduce, we conclude that the doctrine of the Holy, Blessed, and Undivided Trinity is an authoritative doctrine. And yet the Bible never uses that term. It's a good and necessary conclusion of the doctrines that Scripture explicitly teach, to the point that for more than 1,000 years, the church has said that you cannot possess a saving faith without a belief in the Trinity. Now you might ask, okay, so the big question is, where does Scripture show us this principle? Where does the Bible show us the principle of good necessary consequence in action? It makes good logical sense, but does the Bible demonstrate this kind of interpretation anywhere? Let me give you a few examples. I listed them there in your bulletin, maybe to perhaps be helpful, or you can jot a note or two underneath them. Perhaps there's no better place to start than Genesis 1:1. We were in Genesis 1, we saw that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Not a lot explicitly stated there, but what can we deduce from that? What does this say beyond the explicit proclamation of God's activity? Well, we learn that God and nature are not the same thing. This is an apologetic against pantheism, the belief that everything is divine. We learn that there is a distinction between the creator and the creature. We learn that God has no end and no beginning, while material is finite. And all of these things are taught throughout Scripture by good and necessary consequence, even though Genesis 1:1 doesn't say that explicitly. In Matthew chapter 22, particularly verses 31 and 32, Jesus uses good and necessary consequence of the teaching of the Old Testament to argue against the Sadducees. You see, the Sadducees denied that there is a bodily resurrection. There's no resurrection. It's not going to happen. Never was, never has, never will. And Jesus quotes the Old Testament. Particularly, he quotes a passage in which there is no explicit resurrection teaching. And he uses that passage to silence the Sadducees by proving the resurrection to them. He uses good and necessary consequence. Someday we'll preach on that, but I encourage you to read that passage. Luke chapter 24. As Jesus walks with his disciples along the road to Emmaus, notice what he says in verses 25 to 27. He's explaining to them some things. They have questions. Jesus says in verse 25, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. There's a whole lot, of course, that we could say here, particularly related to what we saw last week. That the Christ is the necessary consummation of the Old Testament. What I want you to notice is that Christ refers to these disciples as foolish and slow of heart because they did not recognize the good and the necessary consequence of the teaching of the Old Testament that spoke definitively, Jesus is telling them. Definitively spoke of the death and the burial and the resurrection of him, of Jesus Christ, even though you'll never find the word resurrection in the Old Testament. Now, I'd like you to turn to Acts 17. This is the last example we're going to look at this morning. And in this last example, I want you to see Peter's principles in action, because I'd like you to put them to action as well. Acts chapter 17, and this relates also to what we saw last week, that the Old Testament demands that Christ fulfill it. But in Acts 17, Paul's talking with the Jews in Thessalonica at the beginning of the chapter. As he goes to the synagogue, he's talking to the Jews in Thessalonica, and he opens up the scripture. What scripture is he using again? Paul's using the Old Testament. So Paul opens up the Old Testament to the Jews at Thessalonica, and it says that he begins to reason with them. He takes the Old Testament, and he proves from the Old Testament that it was necessary that Christ suffer and rise from the dead. Although the name Jesus Christ is never mentioned explicitly in the Old Testament, the deduction of the Old Testament made it necessary to see that it spoke of the one who had died on the cross. Paul delivers this message, proving from the Old Testament that it's Jesus Christ, and what happens as a result in Thessalonica? Well, civil unrest, riots, mobs. They're not happy with this. And Paul's friends have to sneak him away. They sneak him away to the city of Berea. So what does he do in Berea? Well, you hunker down for a while, lay low. You don't want to cause any trouble in Berea. Not Paul. Paul goes to the synagogue, does the same thing. He shows up at the synagogue, and notice what he says to the Berean Jews. Well, he gives the same message to them, but notice their response. Verse 11. The Berean Jews hear the same message, and it says, these Jews were more noble. That probably means more noble in character than the Jews in Thessalonica were. Why? Why this compliment? Well, they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. There were two particular characteristics about the way the Jews at Berea received the word: preparation and examination. Preparation for the word. They received it with eagerness. That word doesn't just mean we're going to go get ice cream and I can't wait, I'm excited. But they were ready. They brought their spoons and their bowls with them. They were ready to receive. They prepared themselves to hear the word. These aren't the people who roll out of bed 15 minutes before it's time to leave for church. These are people who were up, who were ready, who were in the word, who were excited, waiting to listen. To them, the sermon wasn't a chore. It was an opportunity. Opportunity for the second characteristic, not just preparation, but also examination examination of the Scripture. So they were comparing Scripture with Scripture. They were searching the Bible. That word examine is one that speaks of making a judgment about the Scriptures. Well, they weren't judging whether or not the Bible was true, but they were making a judgment about how these passages work together and what their necessary consequence is. Often when we say that we want to be good Bereans, what we mean is that, you know, we want to check up and make sure that, you know, what the minister's saying is really in the Bible. And that's not necessarily a bad idea, don't get me wrong. I encourage you to do that. Just don't get mad if what the preacher says doesn't match the study notes in your Bible. But that's not really what this passage is talking about. The Jews in Berea weren't searching the Old Testament to check up on Paul. They were searching the Old Testament. They were using their judgment as they reasoned along with Paul to see if it drew this necessary conclusion. By the way, we might also add that this preparation and this examination led to a reaction. They carried out what they saw to be the result. It says in verse 12, many of them believed. They knew that their investigation demanded action. Now, here's some takeaway from this. What Scripture demands of us is not that we just obey the explicit word-for-word pronouncements that it makes. Well, that's obvious. But the Jews of Berea are commended because they're reasoning with Paul. You know what that means? The Jews in Berea were doing theology. The Jews in Berea were productive theologians. Just as Peter tells his readers that as we wait for the coming of the Lord, we are to be productive, growing in the Lord. That's what the Jews of Berea were doing. They're examining Scripture. Now, here's what you need to understand about them examining their Scripture. They didn't have iPads. They didn't have smartphones. And they didn't get to do what we often do today, which is so handy. Okay, Google, find Christ in the Old Testament for me. To make it even more difficult, they didn't even have their own copies of the Bible. They had to keep returning to the synagogue every day, it tells us, and unrolling yards upon yards upon yards of Old Testament scrolls and reading them over and over and searching them and examining and learning and comparing. Boy, in an age where we have so many other things and priorities that it's almost impossible to get a decent group of believers together to study the Bible and anything more than Sunday morning, it's almost inconceivable that these people every day went to the synagogue, scouring the scrolls. See, the Bible doesn't just require you to have some sort of a knee-jerk reaction to the things it explicitly says. It requires you to live out its theology. It wants more than a minimal output from minimal input, but the Bible requires you to think, to put together the necessary consequence of its teaching. How do we keep from doing what Paul's detractors did? How do we keep from twisting Scripture? A Westminster Confession of Faith puts this in a nutshell for us, what Peter's saying here. The infallible rule of the interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And so when there is a question about the true and full sense of Scripture, which, by the way, the writer of the confession said, is not manifold. Not you have a meaning and I have a meaning and we all have a meaning and it's all okay. It's not manifold, but there is one meaning, one full sense to Scripture, that it must be searched and be made clearly known by other places that speak more clearly. Scripture requires us to grow. I'm glad there's room to grow. I'm certainly glad there's room to grow. And Scripture requires us to do it, to reason, to examine. The Bible demands that you investigate its claims. As Peter tells his readers, long for the pure spiritual milk. Why? So that you can grow. And so that's why, I hope anyway, that a sermon here at Wolf River Presbyterian Church makes you think. Or it ought to anyway. It's not to entertain you. The sermon is not just to inspire you or encourage you or to discourage you for that matter or to comfort you or to give you pointers about how to be a better husband or a better wife or a better student or a better employer. The sermon may do all of those things, but a good Presbyterian sermon ought to make you do one thing, glorify God by doing theology. examining the scriptures, comparing scripture with scripture, reason by searching the Bible to see the necessary conclusion of scripture's teachings. Now, let me wrap this up by just giving you a couple of practical pointers. And they come at the last verse here of 2 Peter chapter 3. But, says Peter, in contrast to those twisters, you grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory forever and ever, or to the day of eternity. Amen. First practical pointer from this. Number one, be encouraged. You may listen to this and say, I have no idea where to begin. The point is, begin. Read your Bible. Avail yourselves of the means of grace, the Lord's Supper, the preaching of the Word, prayer, because you can grow. You can learn. You can understand those things which today perhaps you cannot understand. Like growth in any area, it could be artistic talent or professional proficiency. Growth takes time. Growth takes effort. Maybe you think, I don't understand a lot of what I read in the Bible, or come to think of it, I don't understand the Sunday sermon. Some of that may be my fault, but know this. You can grow in understanding, and you must grow. Just as an aspiring pianist doesn't throw down an intermediate level piece and quit in frustration because they can't understand it, because it's beyond the beginner's book. No, they learn. So we press on, we study, we learn, we desire the word that we might grow in it. You know, I think it's encouraging. And Peter's admission here sure makes me feel a lot better when I'm reading the Bible. Peter says, there are some things about Paul, they're just hard to understand. We're not the only ones who have some difficulty when we come to God's Word. So did he, but he grew. But he grew. And do you know that word grew in Peter? The word changed Peter. This is the same Peter that the Apostle Paul, not too long before this, the Apostle Paul had to sharply rebuke Peter at Antioch. Do you know why? Because for a while there, it looked like Peter was one of those guys who was twisting Scripture. He grossly misunderstood the power of the gospel. Paul tells us in Galatians, I had to withstand him to his face. And here's Peter writing, not too much later. And you know, there's not a trace of bitterness in Peter about that confrontation with Paul. There's a humble admission on Peter's part, you know, there are some things that are hard to understand, but you should listen to Paul. Boy, how often is it when we're mildly rebuke somebody that we're bitter about it for years, right? Not Peter. What did he do? He searched the word and he grew. He was changed. He was sanctified by that word. And then finally, not just be encouraged, but be assured. Be assured that Scripture itself will never steer you wrong. If you come to a wrong conclusion, it's not because the Bible has a contradiction in it, or it's misled you, or it's untrustworthy. Be assured that as you search the Scriptures, you will grow in your understanding, and you will find within its pages a consistent and coherent message. The message of the gospel. How do you hold on to scriptural truth in an age of relativism? When even in so-called Christian schools, biblical beliefs are being challenged. Or in secular schools, there's an outright hostility to them. When the more certain principles of Scripture are being undermined by those who would call themselves Christians, and where the more certain you are of biblical principles, the more you're marginalized by the world. How do you hold on to a biblical belief system when you work in a world and go to school in a world and maintain conversations in a world and be an ongoing witness in a world that undermines its every word? Scriptural principles of interpretation. They keep you from adopting every new fad, capitulating to every new twist on Scripture. And we see it all around us. Even among my own friends and relatives, there are those who once held strongly to biblical truth, strongly to the faith, but they've surrendered certain biblical principles. Why? Because there is no coherent system of doctrine. There's no coherent theology. There's no infallible rule of interpretation, and they become like leaves blown about without roots. If my interpretation is no better than yours, then why shouldn't I just adopt the moral norms of society and the doctrines of society? I read just the other day, maybe yesterday, the day before, of a so-called evangelical church in Nashville, which now has come out to support homosexual marriage. You say, well, how can that be? It's so clear in Scripture. But when you have no doctrinal foundation to tie your doctrine to, then all you need to do is explain away a particular passage. It can be out of harmony with the rest of Scripture. How do we maintain the truth of God's Word? We recognize that there's one divine author and one message that is always in harmony with itself. If Christ is indeed the heart of the message of Scripture, then the message of Jesus Christ must be the guiding interpretive principle. Every text's place in salvation history must be considered, but then must be considered as it's put together with other texts to form the big picture. And when you treat the Bible as an organic unity, when you interpret each text in light of the unified whole, and you compare Scripture with Scripture, is it work? Sure, it's work. But you will, in the power of the Holy Spirit, be able to discern the intended meaning of the divine author who wrote this book. You want to be a tree that is firmly rooted? Then compare Scripture with Scripture, believing and obeying the explicit declarations of Scripture, and learning and growing where it isn't so clear. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the fact that your word gives us